You can just feel the momentum beginning to build toward Good Friday. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22 today on our Bible study program. Today we'll be talking about the fact that Judas did what he did. First 13 verses of Luke chapter 22. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us on our live Bible study program, live and interactive, where you can call in with questions and comments. I'll give you those telephone numbers in just a moment. Pastor Bill Simmons is here today. Pastor Simmons from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
I owe you a big thank you because Christ Memorial helped facilitate our rally day last Thursday. Mm-hmm. You guys stepped up for us. And pleased to do that. We appreciate it.
Mm-hmm.
So you usually got something coming up at Christ Memorial. Anything that you want to talk about?
Well, we're looking forward to, in the near term, our celebration of All Saints, as will many of our churches in this coming weekend, celebrated the Festival of the Reformation last weekend, making preparations, of course, very busy for our Thanksgiving, Advent, and Christmas worship that are before us. It's a busy time of the year for us, but it's a good time, as it is for all the people of God, to prepare once again for really what is the monumental act of God in fulfilling promise and prophecy of many, many years in the gift of His Son. We're very excited.
Well, we have some complicated things to talk about here today because it requires some familiarity with the Old Testament, it seems to me. And most of us, well, if we are Bible students, we tend to spend our time in the New Testament. So when we start talking about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we need to catch up a little bit. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to call in on the program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we are thankful that in the midst of what otherwise would appear to the world to be an overcast and gloomy day, that we can see Your grace and abundance for us. For in the gift of rain comes the gift of water for the earth and renewal that is in store in the spring that is going to come for us. We're thankful that we have also been able to, over this weekend, to gather around word and sacrament and to receive from You grace and every blessing. Certainly we acknowledge our sinfulness before You and how it is that we bring nothing but of our own to merit Your grace, but we rejoice in the abundance of that grace that You have shown us in the gift of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that You would reveal Jesus to us this day and in this morning hour as we come to You in Your Word, that You would show us Your grace, Your renewal, and the forgiveness of sins and the new life that Jesus has come to bring to us. Be with us and bless us in this morning hour, for we ask it in His holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Simmons, in verse 37 of the previous chapter, it says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives." So I'm forming a picture here that Jesus, having approached Jerusalem, entered Jerusalem on the first day of the week, Sunday, the day we often refer to as Palm Sunday. We read about that last week. And then when it says every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on Olivet, I take that to mean that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, he came into Jerusalem, then at night went again out of the city. Do we think that what we're about to read today, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew near, is it about Wednesday?
Mm-hmm.
It's time to get ready for Thursday, correct?
Mm-hmm.
The Last Supper?
Right.
Do you think it's Wednesday? Is there a way to know?
One can only put it within the context of the Passion Week, but certainly, if not Wednesday, it is very close to that time as Jesus is now putting the preparations in place for this celebration of the Last Supper. Wednesday would probably be, from my perspective, the right timing for these preparations that are in place or being made right now.
Verses 1 and 2 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Is the remark that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover is involved here, is that just a background information, kind of gives you an idea of the time of the year, or are the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover woven into the fabric of the events that are about to transpire?
Yes and yes. Certainly it does place the time of the year for us with this celebration, the Feast of the Passover itself on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, so that we can know how to place it chronologically. But also, and perhaps even much more significant, is all that is behind the celebration of the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it finds its antecedent, if you will, in the Egyptian captivity and rescue of so many centuries before. Because what transpired then prefigured what is about to happen now in these days that are to come.
If I were an Old Testament expert, maybe not on the level of the seminary professors just down the road here from our studio, but if I were well in touch with the Old Testament, would the coincidence of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread just be speaking volumes to me in the events that are taking place here in Holy Week?
Yes. Yes. Particularly so if you were an Old Testament scholar, because you would be particularly attuned to really what is, I think, God's intention in the Old Testament to, in many and various ways, to prepare the people of God for what is to transpire in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so the more we know the Old Testament, the better prepared we are to understand and appreciate what God is revealing to us in the New Testament. So, I mean, it's a general encouragement to us all to be well-versed and read in the Old Testament, to appreciate even more fully what God accomplishes for us. If you are an Old Testament scholar, this is your this is the area of your study, and yes, the Feast of the Passover and Unleavened Bread would be a huge red flag for you of the significance of what's about to transpire.
So, as it pertains to this Old Testament feast, the Feast mm-hmm. of Unleavened Bread, mm-hmm. can you give me a kind of a summary, a bullet point summary of how this Old Testament feast for the people who were preparing to celebrate it in Israel, in Jerusalem, if you and I were among those people, what would we be preparing? What would be on our minds?
Well, we would be reflecting upon, at the encouragement of God in the Old Testament, His great act of deliverance, the 10th and final plague, which God delivered upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, which was the death of the firstborn, and how it was that he spared the people of God with the blood of a lamb who would be slain and would be sacrificed to save the people. That lamb, the Passover lamb, which was the heart of the Passover meal, and the unleavened bread of the meal, preparing God's people for flight, which they would subsequently do following the Passover. These events, God's great act of deliverance for His people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, were intended, A, to be remembered in each successive generation, but with this in mind, that they would prefigure God's greater act of deliverance that he would effect in a later day and by a greater agent than Moses. The prayer of God's people to deliver them was always that in this act of the Passover, that they would see, if you will, a prefiguring of what God would do in the future. Unfortunately, for many, they could not or would not see beyond the actual act to see how God would be acting in a greater way in the fulfillment of the Passover. But certainly, this is what would be going through the people's mind. Their great deliverance from bondage of slavery in Egypt, how God delivered them once, and hopefully, and in some greater way, how he would deliver them in the future.
If you try to imagine this, you don't have to imagine it. You can just think about Charlton Heston if you don't have very much imagination. But if you try to imagine this, the hundreds of thousands, I don't know, maybe a million Jews that were in Egypt, mm-hmm. a large population of people on the night of the 10th plague, mm-hmm. when the angel of death visited the firstborn of both man and beast, wasn't
it? That's correct. That's correct.
So there would have been on that night death everywhere.
Mm-hmm. One, yeah.
And the angel of death comes to the home of the believing Israelite and passes over that home, and death does not visit that home. What is the Jesus implication of that event? Put it in terms, have I been passed over now, Pastor?
Well, the the impact, lest we miss it, is how devastating and pervasive sin is, and true of us all. There is no exception. That death intends, as it's depicted in this plague, to visit every household, that no household is exempt, that sin is so pervasive as to touch every life. Yet, miraculously, God provides a deliverance in a Passover lamb for the people, and that by the shed blood of this lamb placed upon the doorways of these homes that the angel of death does not visit. In the account that we see of the passion of Christ and his death, and for that matter, his identification, John the Baptist himself says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We see the fulfillment of the Passover lamb in the Christ, Jesus, and how it is that by his shed blood placed upon us, that we are spared the angel of death, if you will, and rather, in place of death, we are given deliverance. We are given life. So the identification becomes for us in the New Testament, Jesus, as this Passover lamb who delivers us from death and gifts us with life.
So, do the verses 1 and 2 reach out and grab you by the throat? That in one breath, Luke seems to be talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, which means the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb. And then he follows up and says, and they were seeking how to put him to death. Is that obvious or subtle?
For anyone versed at all in the Old Testament, it would not be subtle at all, but it would be most obvious what is happening here. And the contrast is just remarkable, that not only is the feast and God's deliverance before the people who would read this, but how it's going to be carried out as the chief priests and the teachers of the law look for a way to sacrifice Jesus. So for them, it's very plain what is transpiring. For us, who perhaps are not nearly as well versed in this, we do well to appreciate and to read further and more deeply into this, that we can appreciate what exactly is transpiring here, that, quite frankly, fulfillment of Old Testament action in New Testament action is happening right before our eyes. It perhaps is subtle for us. It becomes more and more obvious as we see it unfolding.
Verse 3, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." You know, Pastor Simmons, I'm going to spare you my usual rhetoric about the fact that, yeah, you probably actually do believe in a personal devil. We're just going to jump over that, because you do, don't you?
Absolutely.
So when it says that Satan entered into Judas, do you take that to mean literally? It seems to me that there are at least three possibilities. If you have another, feel free. It could be that Judas was overcome by himself. He had become so selfish that he collapsed into his own sinful human nature and decided to go a different way. That's option A. Option B could be that, yes, there is evil in the world, and that there are times when we are going on our merry way, we are confronted by a circumstance, an evil option, and we choose it. And the third, option C, is that the being, old Slewfoot himself, actually somehow entered into the human being that was Judas Iscariot. Which of those three, and please don't say all of the above, please. Just lean in one direction, will you?
Well, option three is the most sensational, and where we have seen Hollywood depict some demon possession, if you will, like The Exorcist or whatnot, perhaps gets the most play. And I'm not saying that it is outside of Satan's purview, although I believe it to be very restricted and not what would typically be called the influence or even presence of Satan in an individual, or in this case, in Judas' case, where Satan comes to him and engages him. More often than not, based upon life experience and study of the Word of God, I would say that it is option two, where certainly we are all by nature slaves of sin. St. Paul would say that, which means that we are inclined toward sin by our very being. I mean, that this is the perversity of our...
We're capable of disobedience without any temptation from anywhere.
That's correct. We need no training at all. However, my perception is that Satan is at work within the lives of people, and particularly so in those areas of weakness. And there works his way that we might fall, by placing before us temptations, if you will, that appeal to our weaknesses. In those weaknesses, is where the devil has the greatest traction, if you will, and the greatest potential for us to fall. I would suggest that in the case of Judah and the handling of money and of greed, which is not unique to Judas, but certainly appears to be a weakness for him, this was the point of temptation and of entry into his life and into his action.
You ever spend time thinking about Judas Iscariot? John tells us in one place, he gives us an additional detail, that Judas was a thief and was not above helping himself to the ministry money, if you will, helping himself to the money bag. Mm-hmm. And I ask myself, what kind of a human being can walk and talk with Jesus and observe the many spectacular miracles that Jesus performed, certainly on a number of occasions, and still somehow feel comfortable secretly stealing money that was probably used to buy food for the apostles and Jesus as they made their way around Palestine? It's a despicable human being, isn't it?
Absolutely despicable.
Sometimes we try to sensitize Judas. We try to kind of feel sorry for him.
Maybe make him a victim?
Yeah. I think the most popular venue there is that he just was so ambitious and so patriotic and hated the Romans so much that he wanted to do something sort of to force Jesus' hand. Jesus was not on Judas's timetable, so he didn't mean to get him crucified. He didn't mean for all these terrible things to happen. He just wanted Jesus to step up and boot out the Romans the way everybody wanted. And
really
so
not such a bad guy
kind
after
of a
all.
Pathetic figure, actually, yeah. Rather than a scoundrel. What mm-hmm. do you think of that approach?
Well, it certainly appeals to our human nature to cast Judas in a better light, but the Scripture really doesn't afford us that luxury. He, one of the 12 who was with Jesus, who observed the miracles, who heard the teaching, and who was a close associate of Christ in his public ministry, is the very one who corrupts the grace that's given to him, who turns it, and who ultimately becomes the great betrayer of the Savior. It is remarkable in his perversity that he would do what he has done. However, the thing that is beneficial in the account as we read of Judas' betrayal is how it is that we all possess similar perversity in our human nature, and how it is that
similar to Judas,
and how it is but for the grace of God we are protected from such as well.
The one thing I can't figure out, Judas is among the 12.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus didn't make a mistake. He
no.
put him there for a purpose, apparently. Mm-hmm. We'll find out what that is on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Bill Simmons, our guest.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
If your church has a heart for missions and a desire to support our radio ministry, consider becoming an AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week. As Church of the Week, your church would have exclusive identification as well as 35 announcements spreading the word about your church. Your pastor or a church member may record the messages if you like, and your pastor or a representative will enjoy a conversation with Paul Clayton on the morning show. Call and ask about being an AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It doesn't take someone reporting the news to us for us to come to the conclusion that there's plenty of inequality in our world. Some people are just plain prettier than the rest. Others are wealthier than most of the rest of us, and still others are so powerful that they don't have to care what the rest of us think about them. So wouldn't it be a good idea if we could figure out a way for us to share as much as possible with one another? The goal would be for us to eliminate all inequalities, for no one to be demeaned any longer, and we could learn thereby to live with justice and fair play. I didn't just come up with this idea. Karl Marx wrote about it first 2 centuries ago. Marxism ultimately led to the suppression of individual freedom by a centralized government for the sake of justice. Agreeing with one another has never been an easy thing to achieve. Let's look at a New Testament appeal for unity that takes another path. St. Paul wrote the following words to a small struggling congregation in the Macedonian city of Philippi. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The point here is that we can move toward unity only with one precondition, that the person next to you is more important than you are. It's an interesting thing to try in everyday conversation. It's even more interesting to notice that when this is done, this is the doorway through which the good news of Jesus flows. Lord, may we learn today that the interruptions in our daily lives could well be you coming to us in the average, the struggling, and the weakened people we meet. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, who became our Savior by humbling himself for us. Amen.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
We're in Luke chapter 22. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Bill Simmons is with us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're in the verses 3 through 6 of Luke 22. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. That is a remarkable thing, Pastor. There were certainly dozens of people following Jesus who had followed him for a while. We're told about some of the women who had been following Jesus for a while, who actually cared for him out of their own resources. He could have gotten his betrayer from somewhere outside the 12. That could have been done. So the fact that it came from the 12 strikes me as quite the intentional thing and begs some kind of an explanation. You would think that if there were 12 people in the world who could be positioned not to betray Jesus, it would have been these 12. Yet one of them would go down. What's the rationale there? Do you know?
Well, certainly there's prophecy that this will happen. So this is not something without forethought in the mind of God. Secondly, I would say that Jesus loved Judas. And yet,
how can you say that Jesus loved Judas? Now, see, I'm way fish out of the water here, just flopping around on the dock, out of my league. But if it's true that Jesus intentionally handpicked Judas who would later fulfill this role, how can you say that he loved him?
Well, I mean, I can say something theological. God loves the world. God would have all to be saved. I can say that. But I don't have to be quite so objective. I can be much more personal than that as I relate it to myself. And I see very much of Judas in myself. And
now, wait a minute, Pastor. Wait just a minute.
Okay, Chuck.
I know that Judas was a sinner. And I know that I am a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And I know you would admit that you are a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And I also know that any sin on any level disqualifies us from eternal life. However, even the Old Testament book of Leviticus is able to distinguish between severe crimes and misdemeanors. So that if you do this, well, there's this punishment, you know, if you have to offer two turtle doves or something. And then there are things that if you do that are worthy of being stoned to death.
Mm-hmm.
There is a matter of degree. Judas is not a pathetic figure, I don't think. I think he is a villain. Mm-hmm. I think he is an evil man. You're not an evil man, Pastor Simmons. I know you make some mistakes now and then. We all do that. But there's some Judas in you? Is that what you said?
It is true that in the Old Testament law, you do see a demarcation between different infractions, sin, if you will, and how it is to be addressed. It is mirrored in the civil law that we see in our society and how it is that some crime is dealt with by a fine, others by incarceration, perhaps even some by capital punishment, that we make the same kind of demarcation. And while that is necessary for the orderly conduct of society, no question about it, it really doesn't play well in the kingdom of God, within the kingdom of God, it looks all the same. In fact, Jesus would go so far as to say that it is the same. Whether it is the outward action or the inward thought, it's all perverse. It's all perverse, and we are all equally condemned because of that. It's also true that in the lives of many, this perversity is restrained, very much so by civil law, but it's all perverse. And so all are equally in need of some type of rescue, like unto the Passover rescue of Old Testament Israel. We're in need of rescue. Judas happens to be one who is not rescued, who, when extended the hand of rescue, declines it and rather receives the hand of another. He takes Satan by the hand and sees.
Now, is that the same as Satan entered into him?
That's exactly what I would.
Satan entered into him sort of sounds like Judas was a victim. Taking Satan by the hand sort of sounds like Judas is the.
Judas absolutely participated in this heinous act of betrayal. And he chose whom he would love, and he would love Satan instead of the grace and mercy of Christ that surrounded him. It's astounding that he would do that, yet I look in my life and see how easily we sin and how closely it lurks. And so I am thankful that God has claimed me and embraced me and forgiven me and restored me, but see it exclusively as God's action, that by my own doing, I would grasp Satan by the hand as well. The old saying, but for the grace of God go I, is very true. Satan, however, he declines this grace that God extends to him, and in so doing falls into this abominable action of betrayal for 30 pieces of silver that has been prophesied, but that shows us the great perversity of the human nature.
So let's review for a moment. We go back to Genesis, and God says, let us make man in our image. So the creature that is man is not God, for man is not omniscient, he is not omnipresent, he is not omnipotent, but he does share one interesting quality with God, it seems to me, and that is that while God has his own divine perfect will, he gives to Adam and Eve the power to exercise their will, even if that will is against his own, which they do. Now along comes Judas Iscariot. Are you saying that he has that same power, even though he has heard the words of Jesus and seen his miraculous evidence of who he is? He has an awesome power to exercise his own will in this matter.
The scripture would describe it in other words, Chuck. And while it is true that in the beginning Adam and Eve possessed this remarkable capacity, it is also true that they chose poorly and chose to disobey, and in so doing plunged humanity into, well, if we can use the language of the Passover, plunged humanity into slavery. Slavery not to a foreign power, at least not to a national power, if you will, but to a greater power, the power and possession of Satan, that we are by nature sinful and unclean, we say in our liturgy. It is how we are born, and it is how we live, and without intervention, it is how we die, in slavery to sin. Such slavery does not afford us the luxury of that Adam and Eve had of choosing for God or against God. We by nature choose against God. Being a parent is a great thing, Chuck, because it teaches you a lot of theology as you raise children. And as I saw my beautiful infant children age, I saw how it is that sin manifests itself in such tender lives, and it doesn't take long for the manifestation of this sin. But it brings the gospel into much greater contrast then, as we see that this humanity, which is in slavery to sin, and do not exclude or include only Judas or heinous criminals in this, but all, this slavery to sin that we find all of ourselves in can only be addressed outside of us. We do not have within us the capacity to act otherwise. It brings the gospel into such sharp contrast then that God acts where we cannot and do not act, and he rescues as only he can do, as he visits upon us his remarkable act of reconciliation in the gift of his Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It is God who reaches down to us and touches us with the life-giving word of the gospel, and in so doing gives us life where there is by nature only death. It is remarkable. It is remarkable that any would be saved, and yet by the grace of God many have been called and embraced by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. For that, I have undying thanks to God.
All right, let's read on here, beginning at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. And they said to him, Where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. 505-780-1800-730-2727. Good morning, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning. I guess it always boils down to why some and not others, because Jesus, speaking to Peter, tells them that Satan desires to sift him as wheat, but I have prayed unto the Father for you. And you never hear that Jesus speaking to Judas, as Satan chose to deal with Judas to sift him and to do likewise with him. But you never read about, but Judas, I have prayed to the Father for you. And he just, you know, the both men were in the same dilemma, but it was through Christ's prayer, his intervention to the Father for us, that covered one, and, well, it seems to have covered one and not the other.
All right. Pastor,
yeah.
Your thoughts?
I have to believe that many times when Jesus separated himself and went off alone and prayed, many times into the wee hours of the night, that he prayed for the people. He prayed for those who would, in many and various ways, come in contact with his message. And I have to believe that he prayed for Judas as he prayed for Peter, it's true, and for many. It serves for me as a great encouragement, not just to pray for those whom I love, but to pray for all people and to pray for the salvation of souls and to pray for those outside the pale of God's grace who do not believe in His one and only Son. I believe that that is the heart of God, and that is what He would have us to do, and that is what He did. How ultimately it is that some believe and some do not, I leave within the province of God, and how these things work out. I would say this, and the scripture is clear, God would have all to be saved. And so none should be exempt from our prayer, and none should be exempt from our reach as we extend to all the saving message of the forgiveness of sins that is ours through faith in Jesus. I believe that that is the proper response, and how it is that we should conduct our lives and our witness, that we not be the judge of some people that look capable of believing and others who do not, but rather that we extend to all the same grace that has been extended to us in this word of the gospel.
In this third and final section here today, verses 7 through 13, what is your opinion regarding the encountering the man with the jar of water and the preparation of the upper room? On one hand, you could say that Jesus, in I dream of genie-like fashion, wiggled his nose a little bit and miraculously entered the mind of a guy with a jar of water and a guy with an upper room, and all things in miracle fashion lined up just like the stars? Or do you think that maybe when he was in town on Monday, He took some time at lunch there when he was not teaching in the temple and made these preparations, and there's nothing miraculous about it at all. It's just as practical as it can be.
Quite honestly, I don't have a problem with either of those scenarios. I mean, Jesus has demonstrated that he has the capability within his divinity to do the miraculous. But neither do I think that Jesus, in his incarnation, turned his nose up, if you will, on how it is that you and I conduct our daily lives, using the means of God's creation in the way that they present themselves to us. It, to me, is very reasonable to believe that Jesus made these arrangements, but quietly so, perhaps, so that Judas would not be aware and thus interrupt this important feast that was to transpire before Gethsemane and the betrayal, that in his trips into Jerusalem he had made these arrangements and then announced them to Peter and to John, so that when they proceeded into the city, they would find it as had been arranged. I do not find that inconsistent with the message or the conduct of Jesus' ministry.
Was it Abraham that sent a servant out to find a wife for Isaac, that Old Testament story? Was it Abraham that did that? And the servant goes out and is confronted by a woman carrying a jar of water. And apparently that's enough. The jar of water, I guess. I guess she was an attractive woman, that this would qualify her as a fine wife. Now we have another man who's carrying a jar of water. I start seeing water in stories. I start thinking baptism, or I start thinking a mark of the church, a mark of the people of God, a man carrying a jar of water. Now, am I reading too much into that? Look, Chuck, this was just a guy with a jar of water.
Well, I like that kind of those glasses that you look at the scripture and look for this type of significance. I mean, you can also see the wedding of Cana and the jars of water that were present in the first of the miracles of Christ. And here we approach one of the latter actions of the Christ in this. I am personally see in this perhaps a veiled reference, but more to the point, possibly, here is someone, but not the usual person, for would not typically, this would be more of a female occupation, as in the case of Rebecca. Here we have a man carrying water, as a sign, if you will, to Peter and John, that this is the sign, the indication of whom you are to approach.
Could have been wearing a red hat or something.
Or a carnation.
Yeah.
But he was carrying a jar of water. That this would be a sign. This would be a sign of one of many signs that Jesus did to signal his activity. Perhaps not as miraculous, at least from our perspective, as some of the more remarkable signs that Jesus gave, but a sign nonetheless, one that for Peter and John was just like a billboard for them, that this was the direction, this is the way, approach this man, and he will lead you.
Pick one, please.
Okay.
A or B?
A or B.
I know they're both true. I already know they're both true.
This sounds like a setup, Chuck.
Hopefully. But Jesus earnestly desired to share this Passover meal, what we call the Last Supper, with his followers. Was that primarily because he was about to complete his earthly mission and he needed to fulfill the law? He needed to fulfill the Passover a legal obligation that would bound all of Abraham's children, or primarily he wanted to institute his supper. And, you know, we don't kill lambs anymore. We don't do those things, but we do commune together in the sacrament of Holy Communion. Primarily, was he doing his last vestige of law-keeping, or was he doing his first sign of sacrament institution?
Well, he certainly came to fulfill the law and did so in every point, but in fulfilling the law, he completed it and transformed it. And that's what we see in these preparations and what will unfold then before us in the succeeding Bible study. He is transforming the sign that was given to Moses. He is transforming it and giving it its true meaning. In what transpires, that all the centuries that have come to pass since the time of that 10th plague, all of those cascading centuries and countless Passover celebrations all come to focus now in the events that now are to transpire in the upper room, that in these actions and in this Passover celebration, the genuine Passover lamb comes, but transforms the rescue of Egypt into the rescue of humanity in the gift of his life and his blood for us. And so it's a transformational event that Jesus now unfolds to the disciples and to all those who would follow, all the followers of Christ, including the disciples in this present age, those who would follow the Christ, that it is coming to completion and it is being transformed. And what we celebrate now within our fellowship as this gift of Christ in his body and blood.
Thank you, Pastor.
You bet.
God's blessings to you and the folks at Christ Memorial St. Louis. Thank you for your help here.
Thanks, Chuck.
Pastor Bill Simmons, as I said, Christ Memorial St. Louis, our guest here in our conversation on Luke chapter 22. Coming up, we will do our Ask the Pastor Hour, and that will involve the absent-minded professor, hopefully. Looking down the road there, see if he's on his way here. Bob Weiss is due up after the news. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.